We are turning in the Word of God to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And our text is really found in verse number 11. And such were some of you, that ye are washed, that ye are sanctified, that ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. And such were some of you. When we think about the letters that Paul wrote in particular, Paul wrote to a number of different churches and different locations, and he came to bring them correction often when they had gone astray. We know, if we look at the book of Acts, how that through the missionary journeys of Paul, churches were established throughout different parts. So you have churches at Ephesus, churches at Galatia, and we have churches here in Corinth and other places as well. And so where Paul went and preached, these local churches were built up and established. And when you think about the people that were converted, some would have been Jews converted to Christianity. They would have been truly saved by the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. But there would have been those who had grown up and were natives of the area that were not Jews and were engaged in the practices and engaged in the things that were taking place in that particular location. And the world at that time is not much different to what we might find in our own world today. This world is a very immoral place. And so it is not sensible, it's not wise for us to have this idea that these are nice places to live. In fact, they were horrific places to live. They were immoral places to live. And Paul is coming to preach the word of God, and there is a transformative effect of the gospel upon those in those communities. And so people are being saved out of these immoral environments. And so one such place is Corinth. And Corinth was a very wicked place indeed. Now Paul visited there. If you want to read about it, you can turn to Acts chapter 18. And there you will find that he spent about 18 months amongst them. And we find that Paul, in his own appearance, if you read the opening chapters of this epistle, wasn't a very eloquent man. He wasn't a great orator, although he had a brilliantly God-gifted mind to reason and to argue and to debate with the people that he spoke to. But he recognizes that he himself was a weak vessel. He recognizes that he came with knocking knees. He came very timidly and very fearful to the people there at Corinth. And so although they had begun well, things had deteriorated somewhat. And so Paul has to address these issues in these two epistles that we have recorded in the scriptures. And so it's a church that also had influence of Peter and also of Apollos. And that comes out over in the opening chapter where you see how there was a bit of division in the church concerning which group they followed. But Paul is writing here to address certain problems that have become evident in this local church. We were reflecting at lunchtime as to what kind of letter would we receive if the Lord were to write a letter to us. And it's a humbling thing to think about. If the Lord Jesus came and he gave us a letter and showed to us the areas that we are failing in, or those areas that displease him, it would be a very hard thing to read, albeit a very necessary lesson for us to receive as well. But this church, there's no doubt that there are problems in it. I've already made mention to the fact in chapter 1 there is that issue concerning divisions. It was a fractured church. It wasn't a church that was united. They had one group here, one group there, and you find that they were all following different agendas and different personalities. We find that things like immorality are rife. Glance your eye to chapter 5, and you will see there that there was a problem concerning fornication. It's reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. What was happening in this local church would make even the world, as it were, blush at the sin and the wickedness that was taking place. And so that issue of immorality wasn't being dealt with and was being tolerated. The Lord's table, you could read about in chapter 10 and 11, was being dishonored. People were coming and it was a time of excess. There was people going without and people eating to excess. And all the very nature of what they were gathering for had entirely been lost. In chapter 6, we have an inkling to the fact that people were running off to civil authorities to have matters of disputes being dealt with. We're not talking about matters of criminality, things that are against the statutes of the law of the land, but we find that little matters, or somebody owes me some money, or I need to go to the civil magistrates to get my money back. And these things were taking place. And they were bringing the name of Christ, they were bringing the reputation of the gospel into disrepute. Other issues emerged. There's a problem concerning a desire for the charismatic gifts. They were desiring the spectacular, the wonderful, and yet they had lost those gifts of love, faith, and of hope. There was also a lack of understanding concerning the resurrection, and people were rising up teaching that the resurrection had been passed, and it was a case of just living for the here and now. So there are all these kind of things taking place in this local church. And we find Paul has to deal with these matters. It can be easy for us to look at other churches and say, well, you're doing this wrong, you're doing that wrong, you shouldn't be doing that. Look at another believer, you say, well, you shouldn't really be doing that. But when we think about how we might be dishonouring the Lord, how we might be breaking God's commands, how we may be bringing disrepute to the name of Christ, how we need the word of God to come with power upon us, and that we come in humility before the Lord. When we think about some of these matters, we can see them being replicated in our day and generation, and perhaps even in churches not dissimilar to ourselves, of these kind of things taking place. And so Paul is beginning this passage in verse 9, after dealing with this matter of believers taking believers to court, he says, "Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God?" The kingdom of God is reserved for the righteous. It is not for the unrighteous. And so the life of the believer, the life of the Christian, must be diametrically opposed to that of the world. They cannot be merged. They cannot be mixed together. If we are in Christ, then we are new creatures in him. Either we are in Christ or we are in the world. We cannot have both things together. And Paul says, "Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God?" And so when we think about that phrase, "the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God," it is an all-encompassing term. Because as we think about that, there is those words in the scriptures that said there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that can claim this righteousness that would mean that we can be inheritors of the kingdom of God. Because of our sin, we find ourselves ill-equipped, unsuitable, and prevented from being members of this kingdom of God. That is the state of every human being in this world. This is the natural state of man today. This is a great problem that we have in this world. We are sinners in the sight of God. And so we are unrighteous. It means treacherous. It means wicked. Or it can be translated heathen. That word treacherous, it means treason. In other words, we have gone against God. We are in league with the devil. We are in league with the fallen angels. And we have sided with evil rather than with God. We find ourselves that we are wicked in our actions, in our thoughts, in our words. We break the law of God. God says, do this, and we do the opposite. God says, don't do this, and we go and do it. That is the natural bent of the heart. We are wicked in the sight of God. We are heathen. We worship and we follow that which we want. We do not worship or give to God the place that is his by right to occupy. And so Paul says, the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God. And so in that context of unbelievers being judges over believers in matters between themselves, Paul says, how is it that these things can happen? But we're all unrighteous in the sight of God. And then he goes on to say this, be not deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. He gives some flesh to the bones, if you like, as to what it means to be unrighteous, those that are not equipped, not suited, not fitted for the kingdom of God. Be not deceived. The scriptures are clear in these verses. We're not to be misled. We're not to be beguiled. We're not to be confused. God makes it very clear, be not deceived. And then comes this list of those sins that are recorded here. There are 10 sins. And these are 10 sins which are listed for this particular church at Corinth. Obviously sins that were very prevalent in the day and generation in which the church there served. But nevertheless, they are representative of other sins. They are examples. It's not to say that these are the only sins, but it is to say that these are sins that this church had to hear and had to recognize. And we may go through that list and we may think to ourselves, I've not done that, and I'm okay with that. I would never do this, and I would never do that. But we must be very careful that we don't just look at the letter of the law, but look also at the spirit of the law. And I should think that if we looked at these things honestly, in the sight of God, we would recognize that we have broken, at least in part, some, if not many, of these things. These 10 sins are recorded, not to promote and glory in this sin, but act as a mirror for us and our society of how God views us. Now, we live in a very relative state of things. People today will say, well, I'm not too bad compared to this person. What I do doesn't affect this person. People should be more tolerant and those kinds of things. But we have to look not from the perspective of how we feel, how we think, but what does God require? What does God decide is right and wrong? What does God determine is an act of unrighteousness or an act of righteousness? What are the things that God is pleased with or God detests? There in verse number 9, and then to verse number 10, we have this list. Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves of mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. This list could be a modern day commentary on what we find in our nation at this present time. This word, fornicators, it means sexual sins. When we think about what is happening today, all kinds of sexual sins are being paraded and promoted as good and honourable. Yet God says that they shall not enter, inherit the kingdom of God. Idolaters, putting things in place of God. Man having that position over God. Man having that position that is not his by right. Dethroning God from his throne. We see that happening all around. God is seen as one of many. All paths, all roads, all routes are acceptable and permissible in the days in which we live. We see that word adulterous. We see the marriage bond being so easily broken. We see marriages falling and breaking apart. We see the very concept of marriage being questioned today. And people throwing it out and saying, well, what relevance does it have in our generation? We have that word effeminate. Men acting like women, behaving like women. We see the whole transgender movement gaining great ground and movement at this time. And we see these things taking place. Nor abuses themselves with mankind. A reference there to homosexuality. We see there a reference to thieves, taking another's property either by deception or openly. You see, people today will don't care whether it belongs to something else. If they want it, they will have it. We see this covetousness, that desire, and that hunger to have more and more, yet never being satisfied. Drunkards. Oh, we just need to go out on a Saturday night, or perhaps any night of the week, and you will see people rolling around intoxicated, too much alcohol, out of drugs and things like that. What about this when we come to revilers? Backbiting, telling tales, gossiping, slandering, bullying. All these things fall under that bracket. And those that are called extortioners, those that promote themselves at the expense of others. Perhaps loan sharks might be included in this. And so it's a truly unpleasant list. And this was the situation in which the Church of Corinth was founded. This was what was happening all around them. And so we find that these kind of people were being the ones that were going to judge and give influence over the local church. And Paul says, this cannot be. This cannot take place. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God. And so Paul says these things are inconsistent, incompatible with somebody that is going to be an inheritor of the kingdom of God. The idea that somebody can be a Christian thief, in other words, be a Christian and still have that sin of thieving, is incompatible with their identity in Christ. We cannot be those who go around extortioning people, being extorters like Zacchaeus was, and then say that we're Christians at the same time. It doesn't go, it doesn't fit. What happened to Zacchaeus? He was converted, and then he didn't do that which he did before. The Christian who is saved from a life of stealing is one that goes and steals no more. That is the natural state of man, that we are once opposed to God, against him, breaking his law and every law imaginable, and acting out every evil imagination of our hearts. And when we think about this list that is before us, it shows to us that we've all fallen short. We've all broken God's law, and none of us are fit to inherit the kingdom of God. All of our good works, all of our righteousnesses, will not grant to us that position of being righteous to inherit the kingdom of God. We read how our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. And therefore we are unsuitable and unable to inherit the kingdom of God. A truly desperate condition that sin has brought, and the resulting condemnation of God that is upon us. But Paul doesn't stop there. Paul doesn't say, well, that's it. None have hope. None have any kind of prospect. There's no point carrying on anymore. He said this, and such were some of you. Such were some of you. A glorious statement full of hope and encouragement. Such were some of you. It is evident that there were those who were converted in this church that had committed some of those very sins that Paul had written down in verses 9 and 10. But because of their new standing in Christ, that was resigned to the past. Such were some of you. When we think about those that came to the Lord Jesus Christ, they came for healing, they came for his help. When they came to him, they came just as they were. They didn't come in a pre-prepared state. They didn't come with a pre-worked up condition that made them more suitable, more ready, more fit to receive his power or to receive his forgiveness. They came with all of their sin, with all of their need, with all of their failings, and he met them at the point of that need. They came just as they are. So whether that's the woman with the issue of blood, she came in that condition. Whether it was the blind man, he came and he met the Lord Jesus Christ in his blindness. The leper that came to Christ came with all of his leprosy. They came as they were. But all of those that we have recorded that came to the Lord Jesus Christ never left in the way that they came. They never left in a position that they went away just as they were before their encounter. So when you think about the woman with the issue of blood, she went and she was healed from that moment. The blind man went, seeing. The deaf man could hear, the dumb could speak, the lame could walk. The leper was healed entirely. They came as they were, but they didn't leave as they came. And when we think about what happens in the life of the Christian, we come with all of our sin, we come with all of our failing, we come with all of our failures, but the Lord Jesus Christ does a wonderful work in the hearts and lives of his people. We are changed for eternity. There is a great work that takes place. And so then Paul continues and he says this, "But ye are washed." What a wonderful statement that is. When we think about the polluting nature of sin, its corruption and its staining, if we think about our sin, how often when we sin, there is that stain. There are things that we can't undo. Sin is filthy. It is besetting. It clings. It's impossible for us to get rid of it. And even when we think about the sin that we have through Adam, or how it is passed down through the generations, we are unclean, we are defiled, and how we need this cleansing. Psalm 40 describes how the psalmist is lifted up. He says how his feet have been set upon a rock. But there in the opening verses, it speaks about that miry clay, that clay that sticks and clings to him, the one that drags him down and makes him unsuitable. Paul says to these Christians, to those that had committed these sins, such were some of you, but ye are washed. How are they washed? How have they got themselves clean? Have they tried that detergent of self-righteousness? Have they tried that? They've tried to work a bit harder. They've tried to do good works. Have they tried that stain remover of good works or the eraser of Phariseeism? The Pharisees, they thought that through their doing, they could please God. How is it that we are saved? How is it that we are washed? We are washed through what Christ has done. The hymn writer Robert Lowry wrote these words, "What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know, nothing but the blood of Jesus." The cleansing power of Christ's blood is the only thing that can cleanse a sinner from his or her sin. There's no other hope. There's no other remedy. There's no other way to be right in the sight of God. We need to be cleansed. And that cleansing comes through the washing in the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. We read from Isaiah chapter 1. That's a lovely opening chapter. It describes the sin of the people. It describes how unsuitable they are and how unfit they are. How wicked they are, full of sin from top to toe. We see their failures, we see their attempts to please God through their rituals and their ceremonies, but they all count for nothing. And then the Lord says, comes to them with these wonderful words, "Come now, and let us reason together, saith the Lord." Here is the reasonableness of God, that he comes to sinful, wicked men and women like us. He says, "Come now and let us reason together. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool." You can't get any different from scarlet to that white as snow. You can't get any different from the crimson to that whiteness of the wool. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the power of blood of Jesus. In Hebrews chapter 9 verse 22 we read these words concerning the blood of Christ. "Without the shedding of blood there is no remission for sins." In Revelation chapter 1 verse 5 how our sins are washed away in his blood. And in Revelation chapter 7 verse 14 what we read this morning, how the robes of those saints were washed in the blood of the Lamb. The shedding of blood allowed the priest in the Old Covenant to enter into the Holy of Holies and approach unto God. That sacrifice had to be pure, without blemish, without spot. And then it had to be sacrificed, the innocent standing in the place of the guilty. As it were, the sin of the people being transferred onto that innocent animal. And when we look at what the Lord Jesus Christ has done, he is that perfect sacrifice. There he is, without sin, without blemish, without spot or stain. He is the one that comes and takes our sin, and he bears and suffers for that sin in his own body upon that tree. And as he dies and as his blood is gushing out, that blood spiritually cleanses us from all sin. That list in verses 9 and 10 is a list that would cause us to be ashamed and to be bashful and to be shrink back from the presence of God. Yet the Lord says that ye are washed. The Lord's people have been washed. They have a new identity. We have a new standing, not in our own lives, not in our own standing, in our own abilities, but in what Christ has done. Ye are washed. And when we think about that list in verses 9 and 10, what hope there is for sinners. Paul himself would describe himself as being the chief of sinners. But if we were to look at that list, we may think how unsuitable these people might be for salvation. We wouldn't expect to have thieves in heaven, or idolaters in heaven, or those that were once extortioners, or effeminate, or fornicators, or abusers themselves of mankind. We wouldn't expect them to be in heaven. But this is what the gospel does. It comes and it transforms, it changes. And it brings people that were in that position, but makes them new in Christ. And so the Christian, therefore, is blessed because they're washed by the blood of Christ. Their sins have been atoned for. They have a new identity in him. And therefore, they stand whole and complete. And their sins that would identify themselves with that list, they've been removed, never to be dredged up again. We do need to guard ourselves so we're not filled with pride, or we don't limit the grace of God to the world and to the sinners, that we don't have this idea that somehow others are not suitable or not able to be saved because they're too far gone, because we need to look at our own hearts to see how desperately wicked we are and how readily we are to sin. But these people, these believers, they have this identity. Such were some of you, but ye are washed. Paul continues, he says this, but ye are sanctified. Not just washed, but they're now sanctified. They are infused with the Spirit of God. They don't just have things removed, but in their place they have that filling of the Spirit of God. Know in verse 19, know ye not that the temple of the Holy Ghost is our bodies? We are filled with him. Our bodies are the tabernacle of the Holy Spirit. And so we are consecrated, we're separated unto God. We should have a new worldview. We should have a new mindset. We should be more heavenly minded rather than earthly minded. And that process of sanctification is a gradual one. And it continues all through life until that point when we enter into glory. And then we are made complete and full, and we are glorified in his presence. And so Paul reminds these believers that those things that we have in that list are incompatible with the life of a Christian, with the life of those that professed faith in Christ. Because now, if we're in him, we won't be sinning against the body, but we should be living as those that are truly and fully filled with the Spirit of God. You are bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. This process of sanctification continues. It goes at different rates, perhaps, in different individuals. We find ourselves going through periods of up and down. We know those times we're closer and more distant from the Lord. Yet this work is a work that must be continued and will continue in the life of the believer. Such were some of you, but ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. What does it mean to be justified? Justification is a legal term whereby the guilty are pronounced innocent or not guilty in the eyes of the law. It's not an acquittal. It's not that we are just law is dispensed with and passed over. It's not that we're pardoned, that law is just done away with. But rather it's God the judge declaring a sinner not guilty because somebody else has paid and stood in their place and received the sentence that guilty sinner should have received. How can a sinner be justified? Well, the answer comes in verse 11, through the Lord Jesus. That free grace of God. He dies. He pays the penalty. He does everything so that in the court of God's justice, we are justified. Not in our own strength, not in our own name, but in what Christ has done. We are not justified by our good works. We are saved through faith in Christ. And how can anybody have faith in Christ? It's through the divine agency of the Spirit of God in that wonderful, hidden, mysterious work of regeneration whereby a sinner is brought to their senses so that they may see and understand that there is only one hope, Jesus Christ himself. That work of justification is a once and for all act. It's not something that keeps being repeated. It's not something that is continued in this life. It is an act that takes place at regeneration, and then that process of sanctification then ensues. We cannot lose, as it were, our justification. It is an objective thing that has taken place in the courts of God's justice. And when God declares a sinner not guilty or is acquitted of all that they have done wrong because of what Christ has done, then that is once and for all. The blessings that we have in Christ, they're abundant, they are wonderful. And that should devote our hearts to worship and serve him and do those things that please him. But how often we find that battle that rages within us, the old nature and the new nature, what we are in Christ and what we were in the world, we find there is that tension that continually rises up. And so that is why Paul has to come and remind these Christians of who they now are. What has happened to them? What their status, what their identity in Christ is. They are no longer unrighteous in the eyes of this world, but they are righteous because of what Christ has done. They have been washed, sanctified, and justified by the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. When we conform and when we see the image of the Lord Jesus and we see him and we identify with him, how different we are from him. Yet there is that day coming. When not only shall we see him, but we shall be made like unto him. These words should deliver us from pride. It should humble us. That although we are unfit to enter the kingdom of God, because of what Christ has done, therefore we can stand washed, sanctified, and justified in him. When we think about what is happening in our world today, very confusing times, may we be a people that know what the scriptures teach, know what the scriptures say, know what God's standard requires, what God's standard dictates, and may we be those that conform to him rather than to the things of this world. We may be here this evening and we know that we have sinned. We know that we are in that state of sin. We are could identify with that list. And we can say, well, we are unsuitable. We're unfit for this kingdom of God. Well, take heart. From the church at Corinth, there were some people there just like you, perhaps. But yet they had been changed. They were washed, sanctified, and justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. And so there is wonderful hope. There is a ready Saviour. And so we come to him as we are, with all of our sin, with all of our weakness and all of our failure, with all of our uncleanness, with all of our filth, with all of the grand transgressions of the law of God that we have committed. We go to him, and he is the one deals with it, pays for it, and removes it, not just for time, but for eternity. May the Lord help us, and may we see in our day and generation many that can identify with these words, such were we, but we are now washed, sanctified, and justified. In the name of the Lord Jesus, amen.